guys. The Bible reading tonight is from Exodus 40, verse 1, up to Leviticus chapter 1, verse 5. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Set up the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, on the first day of the first month. Place the Ark of the Covenant law in it and shield the Ark with the curtain. Bring in the table and set out what belongs on it. Then bring in the lampstand and set up its lamps. Place the gold altar of incense in front of the Ark of the Covenant law and put the curtain at the entrance to the tabernacle. Place the altar of burnt offering in front of the entrance to the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. Place the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it. Set up the courtyard around it and put the curtain at the entrance to the courtyard. Take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and everything in it. Consecrate it and all its furnishings, and it will be holy. Then anoint the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils. Consecrate the altar, and it will be most holy. Anoint the basin and its stand and consecrate them. Bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance to the tent of meeting and wash them with water. Then dress Aaron in the sacred garments. Anoint him and consecrate him so that he may serve me as priest. Bring his sons and dress them in tunics. Anoint them just as you anointed their father, so that they may serve me as priests. Their anointing will be to a priesthood that will continue throughout their generations." Moses did everything just as the Lord commanded him. So the tabernacle was set up on the first day of the first month in the second year. When Moses set up the tabernacle, he put the bases in place, erected the frames, inserted the crossbars, and set up the posts. Then he spread the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering over the tent as the Lord commanded him. He took the tablets of the covenant law and placed them in the ark, attached the poles to the ark, and put the atonement cover over it. Then he brought the ark into the tabernacle and hung the shield and curtain and shielded the ark of the covenant law as the Lord commanded him. Moses placed the table in the tent of meeting on the north side of the tabernacle outside the curtain and set out the bread on it before the Lord as the Lord commanded him. He placed the lampstand in the tent of meeting opposite the table on the south side of the tabernacle and set up the lamps before the Lord, as the Lord commanded him. Moses placed the gold altar in the tent of meeting in front of the curtain and burned fragrant incense on it, as the Lord commanded him. Then he put up the curtain at the entrance to the tabernacle. He set the altar of burnt offering near the entrance to the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, and offered on it burnt offerings and grain offerings, as the Lord commanded him. He placed the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it for washing, and Moses and Aaron and his sons used it to wash their hands and feet. They washed whenever they entered the tent of meeting or approached the altar, as the Lord commanded Moses. Then Moses set up the courtyard around the tabernacle and altar and put up the curtain at the entrance to the courtyard, and so Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. In all the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle, they would set out. But if the cloud did not lift, they did not set out until the day it lifted. So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and fire was in the cloud by night, in sight of all the Israelites during all their travels. God called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. He said, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, 'When anyone among you brings an offering to the Lord, bring as your offering an animal from either the herd or the flock. If the offering is a burnt offering from the herd, you are to offer a male without defect. You are to present it at the entrance to the tent of meeting so that it will be acceptable to the Lord. You are to lay your hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on your behalf to make atonement for you. You are to slaughter the young bull before the Lord, and then Aaron's sons the priests shall bring the blood and splash it against the sides of the altar at the entrance to the tent of meeting."
I know some of us have got that one memorized, but just thanks for entertaining the rest of us and keeping your excitement to yourself as we got through there. I forgot my Bible, and so I just found this in the lost property on the way in. So if you're up there and you're like, "Oh my gosh, Liam stole my daughter's Bible," like, that's fine, like, just talk to me afterwards, and I can give it back. This is also my second time doing a PowerPoint presentation here, which is like really scary. So we're just going to see if this works. Yeah, okay, yeah, good, we're good, okay, awesome. Why don't we pray and then we'll get into this, so why don't you bow your heads and pray with me. Heavenly Father, you are a good and awesome God. I thank you that you still use the words that you've spoken long ago to speak to us today, even if they can seem weird and confusing. And I ask that you'll do that through me tonight. May the words that I speak be good and pleasing in your sight and bring glory to you. Praise in your name. Amen. So I was on BuzzFeed yesterday, or a couple of days before, which I think is my new favorite opening line to a sermon, and I was looking at something like 15 lists of celebrity demands in their green room. So the green room is like this room that you hang out in before you go on stage, and I saw this list that had all of these different things that some of these celebrities wanted, and oh my gosh, I came across this one from the Queen Bee herself, Beyoncé. Look at what Beyoncé wants in her green room. So Beyoncé's green room must be kept at 25.5 degrees Celsius. She needs to have one large tablecloth for catering, and it needs to be dressed with white, not grey, white tablecloths. She needs four brand new white towels, two of them for a face, two of them for a body. She needs some juicy baked chicken, but it can only be the legs, the wings, and the breast. They need, this is important, they need to be seasoned with fresh garlic, seasoned salt, black pepper, and a heavy dose of cayenne pepper. She needs steamed garlic broccoli, lightly seasoned green beans, lightly seasoned steamed spinach. She needs to only have Pepsi products in her room. She's sponsored by Coca-Cola, and if she can even see Coke, like in her eye shot, she gets really anxious that like there'll be a photo taken of her with Coke around. It'll be bad for her brand image, so we totally can't have that. She needs one case of Aquafina water. Half of them need to be cold. Half of them need to be room temperature. She needs one hot tea set up, and it has to be a new coffee pot. It can't have been used before. That is just not going to make the cut. She needs sliced lemon wedges, rose-scented candles, which I reckon is the weirdest one there. What's she doing with that? She needs a light for the said candles, and she needs a CD player. And I don't know about you, but I read this list. I'm like, Beyoncé, you're the greatest living entertainer on earth. Why do you need all of this stuff? Like, seriously, why do you need all of this? You could roll out of a swag onto stage and give people the performance of their life. Are you really going to be okay if just more than half of the waters are cold, or if the room temperature isn't quite right? Surely 26 degrees is going to be okay. It seems weird and it seems odd that Beyoncé would care so much about what her setup is like, because it's so bizarre. And you know, I wonder if we have a similar experience when we just heard the Bible reading from Elle. We're talking about all of the instructions from the tent. And if you've ever read through Exodus before, once you hit about like Exodus 25, you get 15 chapters of essentially the instructions for the tabernacle. You get a chunk of instructions of God says, build the tabernacle like this. And then there's this moment in the middle where the Israelites sin against God. And then the Israelites build the tabernacle. And this section is just like the seven chapters of God saying how to build the tabernacle, just repeated like word for word. It's like six chapters of the exact same thing. It's bizarre. So why? Why does it need to be so specific? Well, I reckon that as we dive into the details that we find in the tabernacle, we truly find out what the tabernacle is. So let's take a look at one of the details and just see where we go. So we've got, oh no, that's not good. Oh, this is bad. Oh no. All right, turn to your Bibles to Turn to your Bible, sir. Exodus 28, 15 to 20. L, do whatever you can, man. no one can read that, right? Yeah, okay, all right. This is not good. James is running up to help. Please, brother, help me. I'm going to read out Exodus 28, 15 to 20. And I know that together we can do this. So Exodus 28, 15 to 20 says, fashion a breastplate for making decisions, the work of skilled hands. Make it like the ephod of gold, of blue, purple and scarlet yarn, of finely twisted linen. It is to be square, a span long and a span wide, and double folded. Then mount four rows of precious stones into it. The first row shall be carnelian, crystallite, and beryl. The second row shall be turquoise, lapislazuli, and emerald. The third row shall be jacinth, agate, and amethyst. And the fourth row shall be topaz, onyx, and jasper. Mount them all in gold filigree settings. There will be 12 stones, one for each of the names of the sons of Israel, each engraved like a seal with the name of one of the 12 tribes. And it's like, why? Why does this matter? Why does the instructions for what the stones are, where they are, and what different types of stone there, why is that so important? You could just leave your Bible down here now and not find anything and just walk away thinking that God is just like a more Israelite version of Beyonce, but if you keep on reading in your Bible and you happen to stumble across Ezekiel 28, this is really going to test my Bible flicking tonight. If you happen to stumble across Ezekiel 28, what do you find in Ezekiel 28? Ezekiel 28:13 gives... Ezekiel 28, I got so excited. People giggled. I'm like, are we back on? Because my heart rate right now, oh my gosh. Ezekiel 28:13 says, you were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone adorned you. Carnelian, crystallite and emerald, topaz, onyx and jasper, lapis lazuli, turquoise and beryl. Your settings and mountings were made of gold. On the day you were created, they were prepared. So what's going on here? Man, if you pay close attention, you realize that this list of gems that's given in Exodus is the exact same. It's almost all of the same gems that Ezekiel is saying in the garden, that Ezekiel is saying was there in the Garden of Eden. So you're like, huh, interesting. They seem to be making a relationship between the Garden of Eden and the tabernacle. Oh, this is good, guys. This is good. Okay, then how about you go over to Exodus 25:18 and you read this out. You read, and make two cherubim out of hammered gold at the ends of the cover. Make one cherub on one end and the second cherub on the other. Make the cherubim of one piece with the cover at the two ends. The cherubim have their wings spread upward, overshadowing the cover with them. The cherubim are to face each other, looking towards the cover. Place the cover on top of the ark and put the ark, the tablets of the covenant law that I will give you. There above the cover, between the two cherubim that are over the ark of the law, I will meet with you and give you all my commandments to the Israelites. And you go, that's arbitrary. That's supposed to be so specific. Who cares? But then you take a look at Genesis 2:24 earlier in your Bible, where you see that in Genesis 3:22, God gives some instructions about what happens at the end of the Garden of Eden, where it says, at the Garden of Eden, as he drove man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden a cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. And you're seeing again, whoever is writing down, God's speaking this about the tabernacle and how to build that. Again, he's trying to create a relationship between the two different things, between the Garden of Eden and the tabernacle. He's saying that these things are similar, deliberately and intentionally in their design. They're meant to be like one another. You keep on reading and you go further on. And what do you see? You see that in Genesis, as God creates the world, what does he do? He gives six blocks of speech. He gives six blocks of speech. And they all start with this. It says, and the Lord said, let there be blank. And then it happens. And then you get on the seventh day, the Lord rested, saw that his creation was good, and then blesses it. And if you follow through in the book of Exodus, you see that as God tells Moses the instructions for building the tabernacle, he follows this same pattern of speech. The thing arrives in six different chunks of writing. It says, Moses said to the Lord, do this. Moses said to the Lord, do this. Six times. And then on the seventh instruction, you get Moses said to the Lord, when you take the Sabbath. And then Moses builds the tabernacle. He looks on it and sees that it is good and pronounces a blessing on it. What's happening? What's going on there? The exact same process as we can see on our great slide up here is the exact same process that's happened in Genesis as the creation of the world is happening as Moses is creating the tabernacle. So what's happening? What is the point of all of this? I think that as we start to dive into the details and really take a look at the text, we see that the tabernacle that Moses has been told by God to build is in some way meant to mirror the Garden of Eden, is in some way meant to mirror God's original creation of this world. So why? Why is God making a portable little Eden? Well, at the very beginning of his instructions of what he's going to make, in Exodus 25:28, God says to Moses, then have them make a sanctuary or tabernacle for me, and I will dwell among them. So God is saying, have them build this for me so that I can move in there, so that I can dwell in that. And that raises a really interesting question for us. I think that question is, where else in the Bible does God dwell? Where else in the Bible do we see God dwelling with man? Oh, that's too far forwards. Hang on. Can we go back to the slide just after the one I had? Or All right, I'll kick on with our slides, like 3 minutes, and then, sick, let's do this. So, in Genesis 1-3, we get this account of the creation of the world. We see that God creates the heavens and the earth. He creates this in this beautiful, ordered way. And then as we see God interacting with his people on the earth, man, God is just in there with them. As Adam's walking around, you just get this idea that Adam and Eve are just walking through the garden with God and the animals. You see, in this beginning bit, you've got heaven, which is the place where God dwells, and you've got earth, which is a place where humans dwell, and those places are overlapping. Heaven and earth are there together because God and man are sharing the same space. That's just what the Bible means when it uses those words. When the Bible uses the word heaven, it's just talking about God's space, the space where God dwells. And when the Bible uses the word earth, it's talking about people's space, the space where people dwell. And we see in Genesis 1-3 that God and people are dwelling in the same place. And then yet, as we know, man sins. They say, God, we don't actually want to do things your way. We reckon we know what's going on. And so as a result of that, they're kicked out of the garden. And no longer are humans and God dwelling with one another in the same way they are before. Until the tabernacle comes in, where God says, build this tent so that I can dwell in it. And then in Exodus 40, which Ellen read out for us earlier today, you see that the cloud, which is a symbol for the presence of God, the cloud enters the tent of meeting, and God lives there. But Moses cannot go into the tent of meeting because the cloud has settled on it, because God lives there. Now, we're going to return to why Moses can't enter into the tabernacle a bit later, but we see here that God is kind of on this project. He's not going to let heaven and earth be completely separated forever. But this little bit here in the tabernacle, he's making this place where God's space and people's space is overlapping. Are you with me? Is everyone following? I hope my excellent slideshow has been real helpful as we get through this. Then the next step we see in God... Oh, nah, back. I think we're fighting. I'm going to press a button. Yeah, sick. Then this next space we see in this overlap of the place where humans dwell and the place where God dwells is here in 1 Kings 8. This guy called Solomon, he builds like a mega version of the tabernacle. The tabernacle is this tent that is supposed to be portable. But as Israel has settled down and become a nation, Solomon's like, well, why don't we make this thing stable and legit and build it here properly? And it says here in 1 Kings 8 that when the priests withdrew from the holy place, the cloud, we've got that image again of God's presence, fills the temple of the Lord. And then Solomon says in verse 12, the Lord has said that he would dwell in a dark cloud. I have indeed built a magnificent temple for you, a place for you to dwell. And we'll just go back to where we're up to. This is really embarrassing. And then we see this dwelling place of God is now in this temple. This temple is this space on earth, but it's also this space where God is. So once again, heaven and earth are overlapping. And then we get to this bit at the beginning of the Gospels. So in the New Testament now, in John 1, where the God dwells in Jesus, there's this awesome piece of literature that the book of John talks about. And he says here, the Word, which just means Jesus, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. What's this talking about? This is talking about this idea that God in Jesus has come down to be a human being like us and has made his dwelling among us. It's super interesting. This word here, dwelling, is this word eskenosen, which is this Greek word for it's like he pitched his tent among us. If you guys have got different translations there, maybe in your Bible it'll say something like he tabernacled among us, or he pitched his tent among us, or he made his dwelling place among us. What's John doing here? He's referring back to this idea of the tabernacle, and he's saying that Jesus coming into the world is just like the tabernacle where God is making his dwelling in the midst of men, in the midst of humankind. And as we see this trajectory continue on in the scriptures, we see all of this culminate on the second last page of the Bible in Revelation 21, where Jesus' friend, John, has this vision of what's going to happen at that when Jesus returns. And he sees this. He says, and then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. So we've got this, we've got heaven coming down, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who is seated on the throne says, "Behold, I am making everything new." And then later on, as you keep going and reading through that Revelation passage, you see down here in Revelation 21:2, that as John is looking around at this vision God's given him, he says, "I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and his Lamb are its temple." What's he saying? That heaven and earth were overlapping so much that we no longer needed a tent or a building or one specific place where we would go to find God. No, the whole thing was a temple. God dwelt in the whole thing, and he was there everywhere. His presence was inescapable. And I'll tell you what, my friends, this picture that we get in Revelation 21 is absolutely gorgeous. Because what do we see? We see that the God in the Bible has not given up on this creation. He has not given up on what's happened to this world. Even as we've rebelled against God throughout history, God has continued to take steps of saying, "I am moving in. I know that there is this mess and filth in this world, but I have a way of dealing with it, and that will not create this schism between heaven and earth forever." And through tabernacles and temples and Jesus coming, and then Jesus coming back again and bringing all of heaven with him, he says, "I will make this place right again. I will bring my presence down, and I will renew all things." And so what does that look like? Like what does that look like for Jesus and God to come down and bring heaven to earth? It looks like this creation, but with the stain of sin completely taken away from it. It looks like this creation, but made perfect in the way that it was always intended to be. So what does that mean? It means living in a community on this earth, but those crippling debts you have that you just feel hold you back and putting stress on your life and your family, they no longer exist. It means you live here on this earth, in this community, but the job that you dread waking up and going for every day because it is just such a drag, that job is no longer a drag. It's no longer good labor, but it is good and fulfilling work. It means that all of those relationships that you and I have had that are broken and schismed are made right in ways that we can't understand. It means all of the loneliness that each one of us have ever experienced is completely and utterly obliterated as we are in perfect, intimate community with all of God and his people. It means that as we worship, we don't need to worship at a church anymore, just looking at Tim or Andrew or Ed up here. It means that we'll worship there, seeing Jesus before us, the object of our worship. He'll be right there as we worship. It means that all of the justice and injustice that we see in this world, all of the suffering and oppression and exploitation we see when we look around us and open the newspaper, that none of that will exist there anymore. It will be completely and utterly obliterated as God reigns this world and makes everything right again. My friends, if we were at a Pentecostal church, you would have been like, "Hallelujah, amen." Because that is an exciting vision to get around, isn't it? This idea that all throughout history, God has been continuing this trajectory to say, "I will not let your sinful means get in the way of what I am planning to do with this creation. I will fix it. I will make it right. And I am coming back to fix everything for good." And guys, this is so, so, so exciting. It's so exciting that God is going to come back and fix his creation. And that he's always been planning on doing that. And he started that in the tabernacle with Moses. But I think this leads us to a question. If God so desperately wants to dwell with us, why is it that Moses can't enter the tent, right? Like if God really, really, really wants to dwell with us, why can't he go into the tent? If he started this mission of making his home with people again, why can't he make it in there? Well, here's what I think it is. I think that God desperately, desperately wants to dwell with us and wants to be with us and make his home with us. But as we encounter God, as we draw near to God and enter his presence, we cannot just remain the same as the way that we are before. We have all, when we're being completely and utterly honest with ourselves, We are all sinful and broken people. We know what is right, and we constantly miss the mark of how we think we should live in the world. We have this human tendency to mess things up, that no matter how hard we try, no matter what we do, we just are not able to live the way in which we think we or other people should live, no matter how hard we try. And God, by Moses not being able to come into the tent, it's saying that, yes, I do want to dwell with you, but for us to hang out together, there needs to be this change that happens in you. And look, I think when we're being honest, that this is the part of the talk that we don't like that much. You know what I mean? And I'm just making some general observations. Maybe it'll be true for some people, and maybe it won't be true for others. But I think that as we talk about this idea of God coming back to dwell with man, and we can worship in his presence, and all injustice is obliterated, and the environment's fixed, and there are just 3-foot barrels all day, every day, when we just think about that, that is such a beautiful image. But then when we think about the idea that we need a change to participate in that, we're like, oh, hang on a second. I wonder if we are more excited about this earth being fixed and renewed than we are about us being fixed and renewed. And I know you're like, no, Liam, I long to be fixed and renewed. I know my depravity. I know how broken I am. And I know exactly what you're talking about. I feel the same thing as well. But at the same time, this life of sin that I live, sometimes I love so much. You see, I know where God's taking everything. I know that God is going to make everything new. But so often my actions don't line up with that. And sometimes I don't actually feel all that bad about it. You know, I know that I desire inclusive communities where anybody, no matter what they're like and who they are, is able to come there and hang out. But when I'm in a group setting and someone does something embarrassing, I just can't help but make that snarky remark, which just slays them down and lifts me up out of the mean things that I've said. I know that this waste crisis that we're in, we're throwing all of this one new stuff out, is just destroying our planet, and that we as Christians really need to take that seriously. But when I'm in my car and I'm off to uni and my keep cup's in the kitchen, oh, well, I'll just have to get the takeaway cup today. You know, I know what the right thing to do is, but I rarely ever do it. This list goes on, and I'm talking about surface things now, right? I'm talking about the things that we can laugh about. But deep down, you and I are all aware of the contradictions in our life, the ways in which we want to see sin stop and people be released from chains and oppression in this world. And yet we know that there are ways that we participate in that. We sometimes want God to come and renew all things, but him renewing us first, that's scary. I think all of this leads us to a question. How am I made right with God? If God is going to come to renew all things and he's saying that I need to be renewed first, well, how do I actually do that? How does that event take place? Well, that is where the book of Exodus is a completely transformative, revolutionary way of thinking about God, really. Let me get into it. So you get this bit here in Exodus 1:1-5, where it says, "The Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting," which is the tabernacle. He says, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, when anyone among you brings an offering to the Lord, bring as your offering an animal either from the herd or the flock." Man, my God, gosh, this is beautiful. This passage here is completely and utterly transformative in the way that we think about God. I mean, just hear me out. Maybe I need to convince you a little bit. Sometimes we just have this anxiety of where we're sitting with God, right? We go, oh, I know he's there, and I think he loves me, and my youth leader says that he wants to know me and that he forgives all of my sins, but are we cool? Like, God, are you and me, like, are we cool? And God steps into this place of religious anxiety, of people not knowing where they stand before God, and says, if you want to be cool with me, if you want to be made right before me, this is exactly what you do. And then the book of Leviticus, as you read it, you get list after list of over-detailed instructions. But why are they so over-detailed? It's so that you can't walk into the tent of meeting and cut, like, the wing off the bird and sacrifice it and go, oh, was I meant to cut it at the shoulder or the elbow, man? Like, I just don't know. Maybe I'm not right with God. Maybe I just need to, like, go do it all over again. Leviticus says, no, when you come before God, this is exactly how you do it. The book of Leviticus is the cure to religious anxiety, the cure to really, am I really right with God? Leviticus says, if you do this in your life and bring yourself before God in this way, you'll be completely and utterly made right with God. It's sometimes funny, like to think of what it would look like to live in this system. Like imagine you sin, you say something rude to your mom, and you're like, oh no, you've got to go make a burnt offering. So you get a pigeon out of your backyard, you go to the temple, you come along, you cut off its wings, give it to Aaron, he cuts it up, and you know, it's all sorted, and then your sins with God is dealt with. And then you leave, and then someone cuts you off in the car park, and you flip them off and yell at them, you're like, oh no. So you drive back to your own house, you get another pigeon, and then you come along, you come back up, and you cut it up, and the priest is like, you again? And you're like, yeah, no, I'm really sorry. You make this thing happen, and then you drive along, and you see this person who's just desperately, desperately needing this lift, and you're like, nah, no worries, mate, stuff you. And they're like, oh no. So you drive home, you get another pigeon. My friends, you would spend day after day after day in this monotonous job of constantly, constantly having to atone for your sins. And could you imagine the people who run this temple? Could you imagine their jobs? Oh my gosh, I thought childcare was bad. But this idea that day after day you would have the same person come in like 50 times a day because they've done the same stuff all over again, you would never get to sit down in that job. You would never get to hang out on that job. And if you think this is a system that's unsustainable and doesn't work, you are in good company, because one of the writers of the New Testament has a thing or two to say about this system. Whoever wrote Hebrews says here, day after today, every priest stands and performs his religious duties again and again. He offers the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. But when Jesus had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies about this. He says, this is the covenant I will make with them. After that time, after Jesus makes that one sacrifice, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their heart, and I will write them on their minds. And then he adds, their sins and lawless acts, I will not remember anymore. And where these have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary. I want to ask you a question. When you think of Jesus up in heaven, being up in God's space, being aware of everything that you're doing, what do you think he's doing? Like really, what do you think he's doing? I think that sometimes in the moments where I am most not following Jesus, I think that Jesus is up there constantly disappointed in me, constantly having this other conversation with the Father, going, no, 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 really, like, we can get him there, we're just waiting, and it'll get there, it'll be okay. That Jesus is up there constantly having to explain to God that we'll get there in the end, and this thing can be made right. I don't know if you've ever felt that kind of anxiety about where you sit with God, but this image that we get here in the Bible is that Jesus, as he thinks about you and all the sin in your life, he is sitting down because he's already done it all. Jesus isn't running around constantly asking for your forgiveness, constantly trying to fix things. Unlike all the other priests who are on their feet all day cutting up animals to try and make it right, Jesus is sitting down, and he gives us two promises that if we just come before him, if we just ask him for this forgiveness for our sins, he gives us two things of what this forgiveness for sins looks like. He says this, he says, I will put my law in their heart and I will write them on their minds. What does this mean? Whoever wrote Hebrews is saying that when you have put your faith and trust in that sacrifice that God makes for you, bit by bit, he will write his laws on your heart. That these ideas of rules or these guidelines for life, how you think you should live but you don't live up to, God will constantly be putting you into this groove of making you align with the way in which you should be living. That day by day, you'll be more and more transformed to be like Jesus, to live the way in which God intends you to live. That years from now, you'll be unrecognizable from the person you were before you knew Jesus, because you've been completely transformed. The Apostle Paul, in one of his letters, says that if anyone is in Christ, just new creation, right now we're ready. It's not like if someone's in Christ, they're going to be sorted later. But if anyone has become a Christian and put their faith and trust in Jesus, he has made them new right now and is changing them bit by bit from here on in. And then he adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. I was at a study camp just like a couple of weeks ago, and I preached on this passage there as well. This kid came up to me afterwards and it's like, look, Liam, you said this stuff about God not being able to like remember my sins anymore if I become a Christian. But like, doesn't God know everything? Like, isn't there like one of those omniscient words or something like that? Like, if God knows everything, how can he forget something? And I'm like, that is a good question. And I don't actually know the answer. But what I do know is that for some reason, whoever wrote this uses this language to describe that the way Jesus looks at your sins is as if they never happened. That they are as good as or may as well be forgotten. That when God looks at you, he doesn't see any of the sinful or unholy or broken things that you have done. He cannot remember them. They are not in his mind as he looks at you. My friends, this is some really, really good news. So what does this mean for us, man? How do we respond to this? God wants to come and dwell in our midst. God has come and dwell in our midst in Christ. And he's constantly wanting to come in more and more and more. And yet to do that, we need to be made clean. And I know that for all of us here, there is that thing that we feel stands between us and God. There's this thing that we feel makes it impossible for us to dwell in the presence of God, for God to come near and into us. And what we learn as we take a look at God coming through this world in the tabernacle, as we take a look at how Leviticus releases us from our religious anxiety, and as we look at how Jesus is his once and for all sacrifice, we see that that thing, if you just bring it before God, is completely and utterly forgotten by him. He no longer holds you to account for it anymore. He no longer remembers it. As Jesus says just before he dies on the cross, it is finished. So we're going to finish now in a time of prayer. I'm going to give you guys just about a minute to do some business with God. What is it that you feel is in between you and God, and how can you bring that before him? Maybe you'll realize as I give you this minute that you need more than just a minute and you need to take some good time out of this week to sit down with God, pray, and do some business. And I would encourage you to do that, because God says that he in Jesus has done this one sacrifice for you, that it is all sorted. So bring it before God, because it's sorted with. Let's pray, let's bow our heads, and then I'll pray to close us. Father, we know that in different ways we have all fallen short of how you would intend for us to live. And yet we thank you that that does not sever us from being able to be in your presence forever. Father, whatever it is that we've been thinking of in this time, we thank you that Jesus no longer is standing up in heaven trying to fix it or trying to sort it, but it's finished. It's already done. We thank you that Jesus is sitting down with open arms, having paid the price for every single one of our sins. I just ask that this will liberate us and completely change the way that we live each day. Praise in your name. Amen.